Let me open by asking you, if you were trying to prove a point to someone, if you were arguing a case or in a discussion and you were trying to bolster your position on a given subject, what is it that you would do? What is the process that you might go through? Well, you might cite authorities on the particular subject of which you're discussing, right? You might go to someone who is very knowledgeable and well-respected in this particular field of study that you're discussing, and you would want to give quotes from them. You would want to refer to them. You would want to be able to bring in their information alongside yours in order to make your case. And of course, it would really help if the individual or individuals, persons that you were citing, were not only well respected by you, but they were well respected by the individuals to whom you were speaking, right? Because that tends to give weight to your argument. Well, a third thing you might do is not only refer to somebody who's an authority on the particular subject, but also someone who has experience. Maybe they've gone through something that is related to what you're talking about. Could be some difficulty, or maybe there's some success related to the subject that you are discussing and the point that you are trying to make. So you would draw on people's experience as you were making your argument. Of course, the icing on the cake would be if you could cite someone who was an authority, and that same person was well respected by the individuals to whom you were speaking, and they also had experience in this area, right? That would even lend greater weight to your argument and what you were talking about, the point you were trying to make to someone. Well, that's the approach the Apostle Paul actually takes in Romans chapter 4. And keep that in mind as we go through. What is he doing here? Who is he drawing on? Whose knowledge and experience, as he has set some things before the Jews that they have found very, no doubt, very astounding, his readers here at this point. So keep those things maybe in the back of your mind or as we go through this passage, as we walk the passage together. Well, Paul has set some things before his Jewish readers that would have been amazing to them. The Jewish readers of his day, the people of his day, when they considered what their theological position was and what Paul was saying about the righteousness of God, and how it is that that righteousness which comes to us from God through Jesus Christ is something which is apart from works. That would have been startling to most Jews of Paul's day. It would have been something that they were having a hard time, no doubt, getting their minds wrapped around. This student of Gamaliel, you know, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this Hebrew, he's well taught, he's well instructed. Where on earth is he getting all this from? Well, like any good lawyer or any individual who's really laying out their argument, Paul pulls in experts who are most knowledgeable, have the highest respect of his Jewish readers, and have the greatest experience in this area to prove his assertions or what his theological position is. Paul draws on the instruction and experience of Abraham and David. Now, think about this. If you wanted to prove a point to the Jewish community, could you really do any better than David and Abraham? I mean, if you think about all of the Jewish history, if you think about who these men were and what they meant to the Jewish community, to the people of Israel, you couldn't do any better than to go back to these men and say, look, what I'm telling you is exactly what these men have said and experienced in their lives. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. God loved the son of Jesse for his zeal and his commitment. God loved the songs that were written by David. God worked in his heart in mighty ways, delivered the people in mighty fashion through David. Abraham, the friend of God, this is the man to whom the Jews traced back their lineage, right? He was the primary individual with respect to their roots. This one who was so close to God and to whom God had made promises. So how does Paul do this? How does he draw on their knowledge? What does he say? Where does he take his Jewish readers in order to make this point concerning the righteousness of God which comes to us? And that was his emphasis there, if you'll remember, in the latter part of chapter 3 and even all the way back in chapter 1, making mention of it. But having especially focused on it there in the latter part of chapter 3. Well, he begins by asking a question and making a related assertion here in this chapter. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul asks his readers to consider what the scriptures say Abraham did to gain a right standing before God. What do the scriptures teach regarding how Abraham moved from being a pagan and an enemy of God to being the friend of God? Did Abraham do some great, mighty work of his own? If he did, out of his own character, he'd have something to boast about, Paul says. If Abraham did some great work which God took note of, out of his own being, out of Abraham's own being, and that somehow brought him into good standing with God, Abraham would have something to boast about. But, Paul says, not before God. Why? Why would Paul tack that on the end? Well, I believe what Paul is getting at there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, if it were true that Abraham had done something like that, well, maybe, but the reality is the scriptures are quite clear. Back in chapter 3, Paul says, there is no one who does good, there is no one who seeks after God. And again, he's quoting the Old Testament. So Abraham, there's no way, when you consider the scriptures, that line of reasoning could be accurate. Not before God. If he had done something that had gained him favor, according to the flesh, maybe he'd have something to boast about, but the reality is not so. Abraham stood as much a sinner as anyone else and in need of salvation as much as the next person. All right? So how does Paul defend this? Go on to defend this position then. If you're saying that Abraham didn't earn his salvation, well, let's see it, Paul. Well, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul is quoting here from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. In the first five verses of that chapter, we see God appearing to Abraham, and he was still called Abram at this point. Josiah read this in our hearing. And God makes a promise to Abraham that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that God would be his shield, that God would bless him. And Abraham says, well, okay, if you're going to bless me, I don't even have a son. Abraham wanted an heir. He wanted someone to follow him. He didn't want Eliezer to be his heir. He wanted someone from his own bloodline. And God promised him that his offspring, not only would he have a son, but his offspring would be as the number of the stars, beyond Abraham's ability to count. And it was in the context of these promises that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith, this is what Paul brings to the forefront of the minds of his Jewish readers. Not his works, his faith. And then Paul goes on. And here he sets in contrast wages and grace. And he's going to zero in on especially one word in the account concerning Abraham. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So Paul takes that word counted from Genesis 15, 6, and he's going to focus on it. He's going to build his theological argument or his point. If Abraham had merited salvation by what he did, the scriptures would not have used the word counted. That word counted is associated with gift, not wages. If it was true that Abraham was doing something to earn or merit his salvation, the scriptures would have used a word in relation to wages or payment. That's not what you see. That's what Paul's getting at here, saying that you don't see in Genesis, in the scriptures that we read, you don't see that Abraham earned it. You see that the scriptures talk about the fact that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul's conclusion, based on Genesis 15, 6, that it isn't a person who works for their salvation that is justified, rather that it's a person who believes God and rests upon him in faith, and is the one who justified. Verse 5, let's see Paul saying this, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, that's his conclusion from that verse. It isn't the person who thinks that they're good. It isn't the person who thinks that they have all of this to offer God. It's the one who believes. It's the one who trusts. The one who takes God at his word. When God makes promises, when God says, I'm going to do this, it's the one who believes him. When this individual reads concerning their own spiritual state and their wickedness and foulness before God, they believe what God says. They don't think themselves equal with God. They don't think that they can raise to the elevation of being God, the mistake of our first parents, in part, thinking that they could be like God. No. This one believes God, trusts God, and it is counted as righteousness. Well, to drive the point home, Paul draws from another Old Testament passage. This time he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Verse 6 of our text, verses 6 through 8, we read, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So David is basking in this same truth. He's giving praise to God for God's merciful dealings with wicked men. How does God display that mercy? He covers the sins of his people. Even though they have broken his law, even though they have been at enmity with him, God has shown mercy, forgiven them, and covered the sins of his chosen ones. He has made a sacrifice for us who would believe. The sacrifice being his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sins in blood. On the basis of his work, God has pardoned sin and will not count it to those who have faith in the same manner as Abraham. It is this truth, this pardoning power of God, that draws from David such humble and heartfelt praise. Paul is seeking to make it clear to his readers that this idea of salvation and justification by faith isn't something he just came up with. This isn't something which is a notion of his own conjuring. Paul didn't just wake up one day and say, "Hey, I think I have a new angle on this. I think I have something nobody's thought of." That couldn't be any farther from the truth. Paul himself, who received direct revelation from God, was arguing from the Old Testament. Just as we might argue and do argue. He was pointing back to the fact that this is a reality that has been in biblical history for years. It isn't new on the scene. All right, if that's true, if that's the case, then what about circumcision? Of course, this would have been prominent, preeminent in the minds of his Jewish readers. If what you're saying, Paul, is true, that we don't need works to be saved, what is the role of circumcision? What are you saying about that? We need to be clear, because we have some very definite commands from God, and we know what the Pharisees and the Sadducees teach. We know what the primary theological standpoint is of the Jews in that time period. What are you saying, Paul? Well, Paul deals with this. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So Paul's first going to deal with the recipients then of this justification. And Paul's question here puts two ideas on the table which would grate against the teaching of Paul's of the Jewish mindset or the Jewish leaders of Paul's day. The first, by comparing circumcised and uncircumcised, Paul is suggesting that Gentiles can be saved like Jews. That would have just totally blown away his Jewish readers. And we know this because we have record of it. I mean, the idea that God would bring Gentiles in to covenant with himself in similar manner to the Jews? Paul, you've got to be crazy. In Acts 22, when Paul was in Jerusalem, Paul was in the temple worshiping when the Jews grabbed him and accused him of teaching false doctrine. You can turn to that passage if you want to. There's a couple of verses 21 and 22, that I'm going to cite from that passage. Now, when he's giving his defense to those who had grabbed him, He tells of his conversion experience and the mission God gave him. He tells the Jews in verse 21 of Acts 22, "And he," Christ, "said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, what was the response of Paul's Jewish captors at this point? Verse 22 of Acts 22. "Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" You see what controversy this is creating? You see Paul's suggestion that God spoke to him and told him to go to the Gentiles? You see what this was stirring up? These Jews were saying, "Put him to death. What do you think you're doing by even suggesting this? A man like this shouldn't even be allowed to walk the earth." They had listened to Paul all the way up to that point. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. So this idea of bringing in Gentiles, that God would bring them into covenant with him and that they could be saved like the Jews, that was completely foreign to them, distasteful and heretical. Furthermore, to say a person could be saved without circumcision would have been viewed as a heretical point of view. Even for someone who was of the physical bloodline of Abraham, they had to be circumcised. Let me give you a quote from an ancient book of the Jewish community. It's called the Book of Jubilees, probably written right around 100 years before Christ. 100 BC, 100 years or so, right there. Probably the thought is that it was written by the Pharisees. Let me give you a quote from that book just to give you an idea of their, you know, where their minds were sitting with regards to circumcision. "The law is for all generations forever. There is no circumcision of the time and no passing over the day out of the 8 days, for it is an eternal ordinance ordained and written on the heavenly tables. And everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the 8th day, belongs not to the children of the covenant God made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. Nor is there moreover any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth." See, that's their comments. And even those born in the Jewish community, you had to be circumcised. So you can imagine, "Paul, you're telling me now circumcision, that's not necessary. You're telling me it doesn't play any part in justification and making us right before God. What are you talking about?" It must have been just, I mean, if they read this, I can only imagine what, I mean, it must have just thrown them back. I mean, it's why they were saying, "Look, this guy's going around teaching false doctrine. We got to get rid of him. I mean, we thought we taught him well, but wow, this guy took a left turn somewhere." Now, of course, we're not saying that there weren't any faithful Jews. I mean, think about even when Christ was born, Simeon in the temple was waiting for the coming Messiah, Anna, the prophetess, in the temple. Think of Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and Joseph. And there's a whole host of Old Testament saints that Hebrews 11 refers to. Certainly not saying that there weren't any faithful in the Jewish community. Those who were not trusting in rituals and sacrifices or you know, just some sort of law-keeping in order to save them. That's not what they were trusting in. But the popular thought of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of the Jewish leaders was, you had to be circumcised or else you had no part in Christ. You had no part in, you couldn't be saved. Of course, they weren't talking about Christ, but you couldn't be saved and under the favor of God without circumcision. So Paul asserted that the Gentiles, God was bringing them in a way that had not been done before, and the gospel was to go forth to them, and that now circumcision, nor ever had been, circumcision never contributed to justification, but circumcision did not play even the same role as what it had been in days gone by. Well, Paul, of course, is then going to move on to prove this point. He keeps bringing these things up, and okay, you've got to prove that point. I mean, I'm sure that his readers, they probably were thinking, there's no way Paul can bring out any evidence to this whatsoever. But he certainly does. Verse 10. How then was it counted to him, speaking of Abraham, was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Paul goes to the timing of Abraham's circumcision to prove his point that circumcision did not justify and that Gentiles could certainly be brought in. He goes to the timing of Abraham's circumcision and his justification. Now, we know from reading the scriptures that Abraham was not circumcised at the time of his justification. It wasn't until somewhere around, I mean, there's at least 13 years between the time that we read that his righteousness was counted by faith and the time that he was circumcised. We know that by Ishmael's birth. So Abraham was justified prior to Ishmael's birth. And Ishmael, 13 years later, he's around 13 when Abraham is circumcised. Now, what does that tell you? Well, if Abraham, his faith was counted as righteousness 13 years prior to him being circumcised, circumcision didn't justify Abraham. It couldn't have. Otherwise, what you'd be reading out of the Bible was that he was circumcised and then justified in relation to that. That isn't what we read. And that's what Paul is telling his readers. Go back and look at it. Look at what it says. That proves it. That proves the point. It wasn't circumcision by which he was justified. It isn't law keeping. Okay? Then give us more detail then on design and purpose of circumcision. Of course, we're not going to be exhaustive here, but Paul makes some points about it here to give a sense of what circumcision was related to and why God gave it to Abraham. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now think about this for a moment. God commanded Abraham to change a part of his body that was integral to Abraham's identity as a man. When we speak of genders, of male and female, this specific part is what puts a man in the gender category of male. You can't get more fundamental to his physical identity than that. By changing it, by changing its state, there's a sense in which God was changing Abraham's identity. As a matter of fact, this is the time when God actually renames Abram to Abraham. Now, he didn't change his gender, but he certainly did change his identity in relation to all other men. Abraham was unique. Abraham received promises from God in a unique way that other Gentiles, other men, others that were living around, they didn't have these same promises that the Messiah would come through their line, that they would be the father of many nations like Abraham was going to be. And circumcision was a seal that God was going to fulfill all the promises that he had given to Abraham. So every time that Abraham looked upon himself or on even one of his descendants that was being circumcised, maybe on the eighth day as they observed this, he would be reminded that God would fulfill all of his promises. This was a sign and seal that when God said Abraham would be the father of many nations, it would in fact be so. And through him, one would come that would bring salvation to all men. Jesus made comment of this to the woman at the well. He said to her, "Salvation is of the Jews." See, there were promises made that God would certainly keep. Now, it also has some additional representation or sign. First, to the uncircumcised, not only was circumcision a sign to Abraham, but it was a sign to all that he was the father of any who weren't circumcised but were resting in gospel promises. So what Paul says in 11b, "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." You see, it was a sign to all who are Gentiles. Here, the Christ comes. The gospel is going to go forth to all the nations. And it's a sign that I could be saved if I have the same faith. If I have the faith of Abraham, I'm in a real sense his child. I believe in the promises of God just like Abraham. And it wasn't circumcision that justified him. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness prior to his circumcision. That carries meaning to Gentiles. Not only to Gentiles, but also to Jews. Those who are physical Jews and of the physical line of Abraham. Verse 12. "And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Again, there's this reminder that God would do all the promises or fulfill all the promises he had given to Abraham and to his descendants, but not only were there promises of a temporal nature, there were these spiritual promises. And any who was circumcised, what it was to do in part was to point them to the fact that they needed to have the same faith as Abraham. If they would be justified, if they were to be counted his children in the most real sense, they needed to have the same faith, the same conviction, the same belief as Abraham. If not, they would be judged just as every bit as much as a Gentile who was under the wrath of God. That'd be the case for the Jew as well. If they were not resting in faith, if Christ was not to be their Lord and Savior, if he was not their King, if they did not recognize him as the Messiah to come, they would not reap the spiritual joys and benefits that were Abraham's. Well, Paul goes on to speak of grace and promise bundled together versus law. You see, if circumcision isn't what brings justification, and you're telling me it isn't law-keeping, is there any part then that law plays? Again, you have to try and get yourself into the mindset of his Jewish readers, right? You got to understand what they're wrestling with here, what they're really struggling with, what they're hearing in a synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath, and Paul is saying, look, there are some fundamental issues here that they don't have right. I mean, Paul's like grabbing the rug and yanking it out from underneath him, right? That's the effect that it's having on these people. Well, in addressing this whole matter of the law, Paul has certainly already said that the law is established. That's at the end of chapter 3, verse 31. He says that the law isn't nullified, but we establish the law. Right? He hasn't advocated just throwing the law out completely, like there's no role that the law plays. But when it comes to justification, the law is weak. It's powerless. Verse 13, down through verse 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, these verses make it clear that you either are justified by grace, as you are resting upon the promises, or you're trying to be justified by the law. Can't have both. It's one or the other. And if you're trying to be justified by the law, that's not possible. The reason comes back to your nature. You're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner. All the law can do is accuse you. All it can do is tell you your failures. All it can do is tell you where you're wrong and how you have fallen short of the glory of God. The law has no power, no mechanism, and no method by which to make up for your sin or to cover it in any way. All the law does is accuse and expose. It has no power to make you right with God. Praise God, Abraham, as our example, didn't use the law. That's what Paul keeps coming back to. How is he justified? By faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul's going to move on in his thought to promise guaranteed, or that this comes through promise rather than the law, because it rests on the grace of God and then can be guaranteed. If it rested upon you, the only thing that guaranteed would be failure. We know that from Adam and Eve. See, I think it was Pastor Kavanaugh, it's probably the first one I ever heard say this, quite like this. So we get it in our minds that, you know, if we were there, it would have been different. If I was in the garden, I would have been different. He said, no. You're of the same nature as Adam and Eve. You would have done the same thing. We fail when it depends upon us. There's nothing but failure as it depends upon us. But Paul says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all that's Abraham's, offspring. If it depends upon God, the success is guaranteed. Well, what about its benefactors? Paul's going to go on to speak about that as well. It doesn't matter if you were born under the law as a Jew or if you grew up as a Gentile, the same rules of law and grace apply to everyone. If you follow in faith, just as Abraham did, you will enjoy the same promises he did. Look at the latter portion of verse 16 and then on into the beginning or first part of 17. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. You see, when you take law out of the equation, then it no longer has power to accuse. When it's of faith, now law no longer applies. And so it can't accuse any longer because you're not resting on it in order to justify yourself. It's of God. He is the source. He is the one whom Paul says speaks things into existence that were not. We certainly know this from the perspective of creation. God created the earth in 6 days. He spoke it into existence from nothing of his own power. But God also speaks with regards to men's spiritual state. He creates in them a new nature. This is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. When we read of what Christ says concerning being born again to Nicodemus, that's the Holy Spirit's work. You must be born again. In the latter part of verse 17, Paul says, in the presence of God in whom he believed, that's Abraham, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. 1 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of how this new nature is given to God's people. What was not, God creates and speaks into existence. Well, we continue on in this chapter to consider Abraham's faith and how it was. Paul comes to speak to how Abraham was believing against all odds from a human perspective. Verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, again, consider Abraham and his position, where he was physically in his life when God comes to him and speaks these promises. You know, it might be hard enough for you if you were given promises like this and you didn't have any kids. Certainly if you did have children, maybe you had, like my parents did, 5 sons, maybe this promise might make a little sense to you, right? Say, well, okay, I have 5 sons. They all have X number of children. They all have X number of children. Doesn't take long before, you know, you've got a fair number of people. If you didn't have any kids, which was the case of Abraham when God came to him, that would have been difficult. However, it was even compounded for Abraham. Why? Well, it's because of his age. You remember when you were kids and you know, maybe you're 8, 9, 10, you looked at somebody and they're 30 and you thought, man, that guy's old. 30 years old just seemed really old, didn't it? I'm 50 now and I know the kids think I'm old. But I look at Abraham and I'm thinking, well, he's like in another category. He's almost twice my age when this promise came to him. Almost 100 years old when God's speaking to him. So from a human perspective, his body is all but dead. And the idea of having children at this point, it's not that he just didn't have any kids. The idea of having children is now like, okay, we're kind of reaching here. This seems like, from a human perspective, right? This is the way you might feel. We're kind of getting out there. But then again, there's more on top of that. It's not just him. It's his wife. She's old. Well past the years of childbearing. No doubt her body had indicated to her we're past that process. And she'd never had children. In the face of all these obstacles, Abraham believes. Look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. See, so there's a lot that could in his own mind have been a stumbling block. And yet in the face of that, he believed God with seemingly insurmountable barriers. And it isn't that he was waffling back and forth or on the knife's edge of faith. The scriptures talk about his faith in an expanding, thriving, growing way. You see, verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. See, Abraham wasn't just believing God could do it. He was believing God would do it. That's two very different things. Certainly the first is good, and it's right and appropriate. You'd have to believe that God could do it. But to believe that he would do it in the face of these odds, it's something altogether different. Well, Paul says to us at the end of this chapter, verses 23 through 25, that all of these things... Sorry, I skipped a verse. In what I just said there, I meant to read verses 21 and 22. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul draws some conclusion from that and gives us encouragement from all of what we've looked at. And it's this. These words weren't just for Abraham. They're for us. Gentiles, who now are some 2,000 plus years down the road from Christ's coming, and many more from when Abraham was on this earth, these things are recorded for us, so that we might know if we would have the same faith as Abraham, then we would be justified like Abraham was. The righteousness of God would be ours. Look at verses 23 through 25. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If that is what we believe, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, taken on flesh, came to this earth, he was sacrificed, his blood was shed, he was put into a tomb, and 3 days later, he was raised and lives now to intercede for us. We believe those things. Salvation is ours. And we are the children of Abraham. Some concluding applications from this text. Three applications that I have, and they're straightforward. First of which is, if the righteousness of God is not on your account, you are going to hell. It's just that simple. If the righteousness of God has not come to you through Jesus Christ, you're on your way to hell. You must have the righteousness of God. You cannot earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't go through all the right motions to gain it. You must rest in Christ alone to save you from your sin. Only He can do that. You believe, must believe, that God is, it says in Hebrews, and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you don't rest on that truth, there is no hope for you. Secondly, God is one to be trusted. You know, I don't know everyone's hearts here today. I don't know the things that everyone is struggling with. We're human. We have all of the trials and difficulties of living in this world. Maybe you're upset by the current political situation. A lot of upheaval. The whole nation seems like it's flipped over on its head. Maybe you've had a death, someone close to you. Maybe that's the issue. Could be family struggles. Could be financial. All sorts of things that can throw us into a state of worry and stress. Maybe it's your marriage. God is faithful. He's never promised you ease in this life. He's never promised you that it's going to be a bed of roses. Spouses are going to die. You're going to die. You might die a painful death. How many in church history have suffered being burned at the stake? This life is arduous and it's difficult. But God has promised to bring you through it. And He has promised to uphold you, to give you strength. I don't know what all difficulties you're going to go through this life. I know you'll go through them. But I do know that when you have passed over death's barrier, you have crossed Jordan, all of the promises God has given will be realized. All of the things of this life will seem like they're so small, almost as if they never happened. You will be so elated with what is before you. It's why Paul tells us over and again, look on those things to come. Encourage one another with what is to come. God will fulfill all of His promises. Abraham believed that. We are to believe that. We can take God at face value. Be encouraged today. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, rest in God. Don't trust in psychology. Don't trust in all the mental tricks that people try. I just need to go to more yoga. No, that isn't what you need. You need Christ. You need to rest in God. You need to trust Him that what He says is exactly what He will do. Lastly, don't use Paul's words as an excuse here for sin. Sad to say, people have read this chapter and this is exactly where they have gone. They have taken Paul's words and they've said, there's no point to the law. That's out. You see, you're not under law, you're under grace. Don't worry about any of that anymore. The law of ordinances has certainly been fulfilled. These types and shadows were fulfilled by Christ. We don't sacrifice animals today. We don't have the same ceremonies that were ordinances that the Jewish community had. We don't observe those things because they were fulfilled in Christ. That doesn't mean that thou shalt not murder doesn't have any application. And it doesn't mean that you can go out and commit adultery and just believe that as long as I believe that Jesus will forgive me for my sins, all is good. It really doesn't matter. Sexual immorality is fine. That's hogwash. I mean, that's from the mouth of Satan. It's from the pit that we have that attitude and mindset. God preserve us from that. You know, it completely misses. Jesus didn't only say to believe. He said to repent and believe. You turn away from sin, you turn to Christ. See, salvation, people have gotten all messed up and they're thinking that when they get to thinking about salvation, it's like all they're thinking about is forgiveness of sin. They're not actually thinking about leaving sin, forsaking sin, being delivered in the sin in the sense of it, your experience and desire for it. See, that's coming to Christ. Coming to Christ is about leaving those things behind and coming to Him and resting in Him for salvation and desiring the things, wanting the things that He's all about. Holiness, purity, righteousness. That's what we're called to. And any faith that people call you to that doesn't involve leaving a life of sin and coming to a life of holiness is powerless. That faith won't save you. That's what James is talking about. You go to James chapter 2. That faith can't save you. Don't use Paul's words here as an excuse. You know what I think oftentimes what people have in their minds, what they think is they're going to get to heaven, they're going to stand before God in the judgment seat, and they think that God's just going to give them the wink and the nod and they're in. You know, just He'll know that I tried my best and I was sincere. And you can take that even, you know, take that outside the Christian church. People's attitude of, well, you know, all religions lead to heaven. So that's not what the Bible says. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. There is no other name. Don't use what Paul is saying here about faith and being saved by faith alone, justified by faith, as an excuse to sin. In Matthew 7:22, and I'll close with this, we read, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." May God bless the reading of His Word, the study of it to our own hearts, and may He use it for the saving of souls to His own glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have considered your word this day, certainly it has exposed our own hearts. By nature, Lord, we think ourselves good enough. That old man doesn't want to submit to your word or the salvation which is ours in Christ. Our wicked nature fights against these things. Your word has exposed again to us our own selves. But we would not hold on to these to laws or any other good behavior, as it were, from man's perspective to save us. We come only resting in Christ. And we give you praise and glory again for the work which has been done for us, for the righteousness which we possess in Christ. Glory and honor and praise to your name. I ask, O God, that you would draw sinners to yourself today. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to see their own sin and that they would throw themselves upon you in faith. I pray for your people that you would encourage them again from these things, thinking of what you have done, thinking of how faithful you were to Abraham. So many years passing from the time that the promise was given to when it was fulfilled with Christ coming. And yet now he sits on the throne and promises that will go on being fulfilled forever. I pray that this would be an encouragement to your people again, in whatever state, whatever condition they are, that they would come back to you, find their comfort in you, and find these promises and the example of Abraham as an encouragement to their own souls. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.